This morning's reading is from chapter 39 of Genesis, and it is taken from the New International Version, and you can find it on page 43 in the pews if you would like to. It concerns Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her, or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak, and she said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he'd left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those he held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Nikki said to me this morning, do you just make sure everyone knows that if there's anyone, any visitors or folk who've only been for the last couple of weeks, this is not normal. This is not all we talk about at St. James. Two X-rated sermons in 2 weeks. There's a reason, I think, why Genesis 38 and 39 go together. I don't think it's that we're sex obsessed, but the Bible does speak into any and every area of human life that matters and is significant. So that's why we're honing in chapter 39 of Genesis this morning. I came across an amazing quote this week. I was really helped by this. I'd never heard before from the doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great Welsh preacher of the last century. He was talking about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I wonder how you'd answer that. If someone said, what's the difference between the two? And Lloyd-Jones was very clear that there's no difference in the message. Message of the two is exactly the same. The difference is that the Old Testament is easier to understand. I wonder if you don't. Most of us thinking that, Simon, you fluffed the line. You got that the wrong way around. No, Lloyd-Jones said the Old Testament is easier to understand because when you come to the New Testament, you get these amazing, high-flowing, beautiful, glorious, cosmic truths, this life-changing doctrine. What you get in the Old Testament is these really earthy stories that are just so human. And that's a bit of a simplification, but there's some truth in it. So if I say quote from Hebrews and I read Hebrews and it says Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. I kind of hear that and I go, yes, okay, Jesus never sinned. But there's something about Genesis chapter 39 that slows me down and forces me to think, what did that mean? What did it mean that he never sinned sexually? And so with Joseph, what we're getting is this kind of picture of the Lord Jesus. We meet the Lord Joseph, who was the beloved son of his father, despised and rejected by his brothers, successful. He was tempted. He was pure. He was blessed. He was falsely accused. He was handed over to judgment. And he points us to the Lord Jesus as God's great Savior. And what we're going to do this morning, we're going to focus in on Joseph's purity. We're thinking about the kind of realm of sexual temptation this morning. And instinctively, whenever I hear a preacher say something like that, I just groan inside and wish I'd had a lion instead this morning. And there's so many reasons for that. I mean, it's not just that we're English and we kind of feel a bit awkward talking about sex. Whenever a preacher talks about anything to do with sexuality, there's always warfare in the church, isn't there? And we know whenever Christians talk about sex, it's going to be about making gay people feel bad, people who are kind of not quite sure what the Bible teaches on this feel bad. I'm hoping we're not going there this morning. I'm hoping that whatever, if I've got this right, if I've got Genesis 39 right, this should be a passage that is full of hope. And holds out something beautiful. We might be groaning because we're thinking it's going to lead to war. We might be groaning because it just feels a bit irrelevant. For some of us, this just may not be our kind of headline struggle in our life. There may be medical reasons. There may be emotional reasons why sexual temptation is just not really an issue for us at the moment. I hope it'll be a transferable sermon, that any area where we feel the pull of addictive sin, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's swearing, something that we're caught in a habit that we feel really hard to get out of. I hope it'll kind of, the principles here will transfer across. But I guess the reason for many of us why we just groan inwardly when we talk about a sermon on sex is we just know we're all bent out of shape on this, aren't we? We're burdened. People maybe something's been done to us, and we struggle with the sense that sex is something dirty and shameful, and we kind of have a very negative view of it. Others of us kind of are living in a thought world that's kind of nude, crude, and lewd, as someone put it. We live in a culture that has a massive problem with this. So I did a quick Google search for pornography statistics this week with the Safe Search on. And I can't speak to how representative this is of the scholarly literature. The first survey that came up was a recent survey, a large sample, looking not at people's responses, but at the data from websites that kind of track big picture of where people go. And it estimated that 91.5% of male internet users looked at pornography in the last month, and 60.2% of women did. The average age of first exposure to pornography is 11. 94% of children have been exposed to it by the age of 14. And we hear that and we think, well, yes, okay, that's out in the world. The church has got to be different. Surely the church is different. And the Barna Foundation, which works with churches, estimated that 68% of church-going men over 50, 68% of church-going men regularly view pornography. Amongst pastors, it's over 50%. For Christian adults between 18 and 24, 76% are actively searching for porn. And I misread the statistic. The first time I saw it, it said 13% of women who called themselves Christian surveyed said they never watched pornography. 13% said they'd never watched pornography. So that's what 87% have been involved with in looking at pornography at some point. Now, I'm not trying to blind us with statistics. I'm not trying to say that that is representative of this congregation here. We've got brothers and sisters here this morning who do not have an email address and don't know how to turn on a computer. Yeah, and for those of you who are listening to this thinking, that has got nothing to do with me. Please, thank you so much for an example of kind of steadfastness. Pray for us as a culture and as a church family, because we need to talk about this, because there is a generation coming through in churches who are so caught up and hollowed out by pornography that they hardly know whether they're even Christians anymore. They feel, I can't possibly be a Christian. God can't possibly love me if I'm caught up in sin like this. Now, for you, maybe for some of us, that's kind of been a battle in the past or is no longer a battle. For some people, there's a sort of library now of mental images that you can kind of access. In a sense, it's a much safer thing to do than going online, because no one can catch you. Maybe the battle has kind of moved on to thought life. Maybe it's the battle to kind of not to linger over the advert for, you know, whatever it is. Someone's trying to sell chocolate and there's someone half dressed to do that. Or maybe it's to press stop on the TV when there's something dodgy is coming on. Whatever it is, if we feel the pull of this temptation, Joseph, I hope, is going to help us. But he does it in a surprising way. One of the things that kind of sexual sin and addictive sin in any form does is it kind of tells us that sin is inevitable. We are going to give into it. There is almost no point fighting. And Joseph, I think, is going to help us with that. Let's pick it up. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 1, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who'd taken him there. And the first heading I want to put out this morning is just this: fall down before the righteous, faithful sufferer. Fall down before the righteous, faithful sufferer. Fall down in worship. And the reason I say that is what Joseph's brothers were called to do back in chapter 37. Joseph had those dreams that his brothers would fall down and worship him. So they sold him into slavery. He gets sold to Potiphar. And he takes blessing with him wherever he goes. Verse 2, the Lord Yahweh was with Joseph. He prospered. He lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, the Lord gave him success in everything he did. Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household. He entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. So Potiphar might say, if we could interview him, he'd say, Joseph was the best thing that ever happened to me. Whatever he did, he just clicked. He learned the language just like that. He learned farming. He learned accountancy. He could just do it. Whatever I gave him to do, it just worked. He's like he was like an ancient Jeeves. With him around, things just happened the way they were meant to. He is put in charge of the household through 11 long years. He works his way up to this position of astonishing responsibility. Huge encouragement to those who are working in jobs where they're not preaching every week, they're not leading Bible studies. What Bible study did Joseph ever lead at work? He just worked hard, and God used him to change the world by being a blessing to the people around him. It's a lovely picture. The problem is Mrs. Potiphar. Verse 6, now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one in this house is greater than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. So this is not the Bible being sexist. Last week in chapter 38, the man was the predator, Judah. Here, the Bible's just honest that anyone can be a victim of sexual abuse. But the thing I want to pull out is that it is astonishing, just how astonishing it is, that Joseph said no. It's just all the factors that kind of put someone at risk of temptation and giving in to temptation just stack up unimaginably here for Joseph. So for starters, Joseph is young. He's a healthy young man. He goes on to marry and have kids. It's not that he's got a problem with sex, but he's a young guy. And he is what we might imagine, it's just a kind of Mrs. Potiphar, who we take it as probably good looking. I don't know, we're told explicitly Joseph is, but she's married to a high status man. In most cultures in the world, high status men tend to marry good looking women. We assume she was. He's a young guy, and this good looking woman is saying, come to bed with me. Straight off, that makes it hard. And built into that, the fact that he's desired, there's something very powerful about that, isn't there? When someone finds you appealing, that in itself is very alluring. It's how this kind of affair often starts, doesn't it? Someone just takes an interest in someone, and that kind of, there's a sort of echoing desire gets awakened there. There's the flattery of that, and you could think how Joseph could rationalize it, couldn't you? Mrs. Potiphar, poor Mrs. Potiphar. Pharaoh probably doesn't treat her very well. He's probably at the ministry for pyramids day after day. Comes home late, doesn't pay her the attention she deserves. Poor Mrs. Potiphar. She needs someone to comfort her. He doesn't. Third, Joseph has every reason, humanly speaking, for bitterness. And bitterness and sexual sin often go together as well. He's been sold into slavery. He's been treated appallingly. You can imagine how angry and bitter he could get. Instead, no, he stays loyal to Potiphar and serves him faithfully. He is isolated. It's not like Joseph has got lots of godly friends around him. It's his nearest worshipper of the God of the Bible is hundreds of miles away. He's like someone who goes out of town on a business trip. No one in the city knows who they are. They're completely anonymous. Can get away with anything. Like the catchphrase, you know, what goes in Vegas stays in Vegas. Joseph is very, very long way from home, completely isolated. There is the culture working against him. So this is a slave society. Slave societies are notorious for sexual abuse. You can imagine the other slaves turning around to Joseph and saying, look, everyone is doing this. Joseph, haven't you heard of sex positivity? What goes on between two consenting adults in private is none of anyone else's business. No one is to tell you what you should or shouldn't do in the bedroom. You're two consenting adults, what's the problem? Can you imagine the strength it took Joseph to say, well, Potiphar doesn't consent. His kids haven't consented to me ruining their parents' marriage. Most of all, verse 9, God doesn't consent. See, God in the start of Genesis, he draws boundaries, he puts lines, he says, this is light, this is day, this is land, this is sea, this is good, this is not good. And God draws boundaries with sex and puts boundaries around them. And we see those boundaries, we go all Vladimir Putin when we see a boundary, don't we? We just kind of steamroller across it like it doesn't have any significance for us. Not Joseph. He stands firm against the culture. Sixth, this is long term. This is not, we're not talking a few days or weeks here. As far as we can tell from the maths, Joseph was was in Potiphar's employment for about 11 years. So day after day, this woman is calling him. And he knows what the temptation is like for the long haul. If someone does a marathon and drops out after 5 miles, they have no idea what it's like running a marathon. If someone goes that 26 and a quarter miles, they know the full pain of the full distance. And every day, if Joseph stops, if he gives in, this all stops. He doesn't have to face it anymore. And he doesn't. And the philosopher Immanuel Kant, who said once, most people don't want to be evil. They just want a little holiday from morality every so often. And Joseph doesn't take it. Seventh, Joseph is both suffering and successful. Suffering, there's the temptation to bitterness, to self-pity, to poor me. I need some comfort. I deserve some comfort in my hard life. Success has the kind of same danger, doesn't it? Why would I need God? This is my reward. Maybe this is God giving me a reward for how hard I've worked and how hard my life has been. Joseph is in a position where the power dynamics work completely against him. He's a slave. He's got his mistress. She is the one who is in the position of power. He can't raise a finger against her. Who is going to believe him if he speaks a word in that culture? Praise God, that is one way in which I think our culture has changed wonderfully over the last few years. But who is going to believe him? And what happens is that what was an attempted seduction, becomes an attempted rape. Verse 11, one day he went into the house to attend to his duties. None of the household servants were inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he'd left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said, "this Hebrew." Notice she's playing the race card. This Jew. Anti-Semitism coming straight out. This Jew has been brought here to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me, ran out of the house. Such a clever lie, isn't it? No one knows it was the other way around. He ran out of the house and then she screamed. So finally, kind of ninth, we could probably come up with more of these factors, but for Joseph, doing the right thing was going to make life catastrophically difficult. So for most of us, it's the other way around, isn't it? If someone has an affair, it is going to destroy their life. Lose spouse, lose your family, lose your house, lose your job potentially. The consequences can be appalling. For Joseph, it's the other way around. The safe option is to do it. And he says no, even though it's going to end him up in a jail at the end of it. Verse 16, she kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave, Jewish slave you brought to us, this is on you, Potiphar, this is your fault, came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Some commentators are saying it's not obvious, point out we're not told who he burns with anger at. Does he know his wife is lying? Possibly. He still takes him and puts him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Verse 20. Most of us will do the right thing, or at least try to do the right thing, if we have a sense that God will reward us for it. Joseph is not doing that, is he? What's the first of the four spiritual laws people talk about? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Joseph is the favorite son of God's favored family. It does not look at this point like this is a wonderful plan for his life. So what is the call in this chapter? I say, fall down in awe of what Joseph is like. Isn't he astonishing? See, it'd be easy, wouldn't it, to preach this passage and say, well, look, God was with Joseph, so if you are sexually pure like Joseph, try harder to be a Joseph, well, then God will be with you too. Wouldn't that be cruel? Wouldn't that be crushing? Because I am nothing like Joseph. By nature, I am so much more like Judah. Remember Judah last week? Goes and marries a foreign woman where Joseph flees from the foreign woman. Judah is false, is truly accused by the woman. Joseph is falsely accused. The chapter ends with Judah confessing sin. Chapter 39 ends with Joseph running from sin. By nature, I'm so much more like Judah. To fall down in awe of what Joseph was like. Just astonishing that any man could do that. And Joseph is this model of radiant integrity. It's not just that he was externally attractive. His life was wonderfully attractive. And of course, when we say stand in awe of Joseph, what we mean is stand in awe of the one who is even greater than Joseph. So when we say Christ Jesus was tempted as every way as we were, yet without sin, we see what that meant for Joseph. We see what it meant for Jesus, didn't we? This man, this young man who brought blessing wherever he went, who treated women with absolute integrity, women as sisters, men as brothers, who used the power dynamics of someone who was incredibly powerful, used the power dynamics to bless the people around him rather than to use them for his own ends. Isn't the Lord Jesus extraordinary? 1 Peter talks about suffering for doing good and says, to this you were called, for Christ suffered. For this reason Christ suffered, to set you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. Jesus is astonishing. And we're called to fall down in worship and awe of what he was like. So fall down, that's our first heading. Second heading, we'll do this much more briefly, get up. Get up, because Jesus changes everything. Fall down and get up. Now, I'm not big into boxing. I don't know much about martial arts, but I've watched a couple of the Rocky movies. So that's about my knowledge of martial arts. And if you've seen the Rocky movies, you know how it goes. Like, Rocky is lying down on the floor of the ring, and his coach is standing over him, and he's shouting, "Rocky, get up! Get up! Get up! Get back in the fight!" And I love the story of Joseph, because it says to us, get up and get back in the fight. Because what does sin do? Whether the sin you're particularly conscious of this morning is sexual sin or another sin, it grinds us down. It says, I can't keep fighting, I can't keep going. And when you've got Joseph's example, suddenly it says, no, maybe it is possible. Maybe it is possible for a human being to stand up to the evil monster of sin. Because the way this chapter works, the big emphasis, the repeated phrase at the start and end is that the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 21, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness, granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. He was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So it's not that Joseph, be pure like Joseph and you will have the Lord with you. Other way around. The Lord was with Joseph, and that was what enabled him to be righteous. And that Emmanuel principle, God with us, carries on throughout the Bible. God with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ walking around in Israel in the first century. God with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit with us this morning. And as we take bread and wine, what are we saying? We're saying that in God's sight, we are already Joseph. We are already washed pure. All those burdens, those sins, the shame that we carry, it's all been gone. It's all taken away. And we take the bread and we take, it's as if we take Jesus inside us. And he feeds us and fuels us and empowers us to say no to sin and to live for him. Isn't that extraordinary? See when someone is, let's earth it, let's be concrete. When someone's sitting in front of the computer screen saying, I've got to give in to sin, I can't, there's an inevitability here that I am going to sin. No. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, the inevitability is that you are going to be conformed to the image and likeness of God's Son. You are going to be like Jesus. That is where we are going. The inevitability is that God is going to work out his plan. And nothing is going to stop it. I went totally off piece there. I can't remember what I was going to say now. So we have Jesus' imputed righteousness. We are washed clean. We are Joseph's in God's sight. We are We have progressive sanctification fueled by his Spirit and being made righteous. There's an illustration I heard recently. Someone was talking about going heli-skiing. Have come across heli-skiing? They kind of you fly up to the top of a mountain and then you jump out of a perfectly good helicopter, and you know, gravity is the only way to get to the bottom. It doesn't particularly appeal to me. But this guy was saying he was going down behind this amazing guide who knew the mountain like the back of his hand, knew exactly what his guests were capable of, and they'd come to they kind of went a little way, and then his guide, who was just meters in front of him, just disappeared. He was gone. And he had a split second to make the decision. Was he going to follow him or was he going to try and stop? And he thought to himself, well, this guide knows where he's going. He's probably not going to take me straight off a cliff. And if he can get over it, well, maybe I can too. And there's something about the example of Joseph and something about the example of the Lord Jesus that says, no, there is a man who has done this, who I can trust, I can follow him. Well, if he can do it, maybe I can too. And so chapter 39, what does it say? It says to us, be Ukraine. Be Ukraine. I love Ukraine. They're just so gutsy. There's this fight that no one in the world thought they could win. The Americans offer Zelensky a flight out to safety. And he says, I don't need a ride. I need ammunition. This fight that no one could win. They get in the fight. And Genesis 39 says to us, let's get back in the fight. Let's pray that we'll be a church of Josephs. Not that we're perfect, not that we're sinless, but that we're fighting and doing that together, where our identity is not found in our sin. We don't want to kind of, there's that danger, isn't there? People talking, I'm a porn addict, I'm an adulterer, I'm gay, or whatever it is, that as if our lives are defined by the things we've got wrong. And if we're in the Lord Jesus, what do we say? No, who am I? I am someone who is loved by the most desirable human being in the universe. He loves me with a pure, holy, covenant love that will never let me go. And he is at work to make me to be like him more and more in this life, fully, perfectly, finally, forever in his new kingdom and creation. Amen.